Dave was talking about if you don't like the day's music, come back next week. If you don't like the day's sound, come back after the deacons crucify me for destroying their... No, I was thinking if you don't like today's message, come back next week and listen to George Bodie. But he's probably going to be busy fixing what I just destroyed, so I don't know what... And we're talking about death and resurrection, and I thought, well, I'll let you decide whether or not the hymns the day next week are death or resurrection. So I like them both. One of the neat things, actually, I appreciate is that no 2 weeks at Bethel are the same. And praise God for that. So depends on who's speaking and who's leading. So as Dave mentioned, we're coming towards the end of this series in the Gospel of Luke. And perhaps a more descriptive or plainer title might be The Good News of Jesus Christ as Recorded by Luke. Those are the titles of the books themselves are not necessarily scriptural, but editorial. And so I threw in this editorial myself. Last 2 weeks, just to quickly recap, 2 weeks ago, George Idema spoke to us about the trial of Jesus. Actually, 6 trials, which was very interesting. I hadn't looked at it that way before. 3 religious and 3 civil trials that he underwent. And in all of those trials, he was clearly not guilty. He was clearly not guilty. But it's interesting how political expediency triumphed over justice. So that was two weeks ago. Then last week, Luke Tremblay took us to the cross, took us to crucifixion, which, again, very unjust by human understanding. Unjust trial, unjust punishment by human understanding. But we also saw that, and very evidentially, there was evidence that it was all part of God's much larger plan to deal with the issue of human sin. And as Luke pointed out, Jesus underwent God's wrath on our behalf. Again, a very sobering thought that Jesus underwent God's wrath on our behalf. So today I want to look at Jesus' death and his resurrection. Next week, George Bodie will be here, and he will bring the whole series to a conclusion and wrap it all up for us. So that's the background. Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and we're going to start at verse 44. Luke 23 and 44. It was now about the 6th hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the 9th hour. Now, in the Jewish chronology, the 6th hour would have been noon hour. It starts at 6 in the morning. 6th hour is therefore noon hour, so the 9th hour would be 3 p.m. So from noon to 3 p.m. is what we're talking about here. It was now about the 6th hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the 9th hour, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He's referring now to the 3 religious trials before the council. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. And they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. You know, that, again, Jewish tradition is that a body would be properly buried by being wrapped in cloths, and in between those cloths would be spices and perfumes. So as the body decayed and smelled, they would cover over the smell. It was a way of just doing the right thing for the body of a deceased person, especially one you loved. But they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. It's interesting to note the reaction of the various witnesses to the crucifixion. So let's look at a few of them. First of all, there's the centurion. This would have been the officer in charge of the crucifixion, the Roman officer in charge of the crucifixion. And notice his reaction. It says he praised God. He praised God. Then he said, "Surely this was a righteous man." He recognized that there had been a miscarriage of justice. He recognized what had happened. But he also recognized that something divine was going on here. Both Matthew and Mark record that he also said, "Surely he was the Son of God." This is a real hardened pagan soldier who recognized what was going on. And the crowd seemed to concur. They all went home beating their breasts. What a contrast if you go back just a few verses to verse 35. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him and said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." What a contrast from starting out just mocking this helpless man on the cross and then going home and beating their breasts. Something had happened here. So that's the first one. The second one, Jesus' disciples. In verse 49, it says, all those who knew him. Now, presumably that included the apostles, but we're not sure. We're not sure about that. The only apostle who's identified in any of the Gospels at the cross is John, and that only by inference in the Gospel of John. Nobody is actually identified by name. None of the apostles are. But the principal women are all named by all four Gospel writers. And if we were to go back to Luke chapter 8, he names the principal women who followed him from Luke chapter 8, from Galilee, and in the next chapters we'll see in a few moments. So who were they? Well, first of all, there was Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, you might expect her to be there. This is her son. And I think only a mother could really understand the depths of the agony that must have been going on in her soul as she watched her son die an agonizing death. And I wonder, did she remember Simeon's prophecy from 33 years before that? In Luke chapter 2 and 35, when he said to her, "And a sword will pierce your own soul too." Did she remember that? So we have Mary, the mother of Jesus. We also have Mary Magdalene. And the Bible tells us that Jesus delivered her from 7 demons. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, manager of Herod's household, whom Jesus healed from a disease. We're not told what disease she was healed from. Interesting aside here, Herod, one of the three civil trials was before Herod Agrippa, and he mocked Jesus. He just wanted some entertainment. And yet within Herod's own household, the gospel had reached. The gospel was implanted in his own household. And then Mary, the mother of James, one of the apostles. So the principal women were all named. It was very interesting, and not the apostles. Jesus named 12 men as apostles. These are to be the leaders of the church. These are the ones who would be responsible for spreading the gospel, for making decisions. These are the ones that he taught and prayed with, prayed for, washed their feet at the Last Supper. These were the leaders, and they all deserted him at his hour of need. But the women were there. They were identified as the witnesses to the cross. It's interesting how men have been appointed leaders, and Paul talks about this a lot in the New Testament. But women make things happen. The women made things happen in the ministry of Jesus. And it's so true today as well. Luke 8, verse 3, Luke says, these women were helping to support them out of their own means. And elsewhere we're told that they cared for the needs of Jesus and for all the disciples. So the women's faithfulness is rewarded because they were the first witnesses of the resurrection. And we'll see that in the next chapter in a few moments. One man is named, however, at the cross, and that's Joseph of Arimathea. He was a member of the ruling Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. And it says he had not consented to their action against Jesus. He had not consented to their treatment of Jesus, to their judgment of Jesus. And again, that's another illegal act, as George pointed out 2 weeks ago. Another illegal act. There was a capital crime, and there was not unanimous decision because they didn't include Joseph of Arimathea. Presumably, when they met at night, again, illegal by Jewish law, they would not have invited him to come. So, a real, again, miscarriage of justice. Luke describes Joseph as a good and upright man, but he also says this. He says he was waiting for the kingdom of God. His primary motivation wasn't political. His primary motivation was not political. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. Back in Luke chapter 2, several months ago, we learned about Simeon and Anna in the temple. It would have been 33 years before the cross when Mary and Joseph brought the baby Jesus up to be dedicated at the temple. They understood the prophecies. They were waiting for the kingdom of God. They understood the prophecies. They understood the timing from Daniel. They understood the timing was right. This was the right time for the Messiah to come. And so they were looking forward to it. And so I think Joseph Arimathea was the same. And so he believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Savior. He was the anointed one of God. And so you wonder, how did Joseph feel watching his Messiah on the cross? Was his faith shaken? Was he confused? Or did he just believe, Lord, somehow you got to work this out? I wonder how Joseph felt about this. In any event, he wanted to do the right thing by the body. He wanted to give him a proper burial, and he took his own family tomb. It was a freshly dug tomb. Nobody had laid there yet. No body had ever been placed in it, and so he wanted to bury Jesus there. I wonder if Joseph really understood that even that act of burying Jesus in his family tomb was part of a messianic prophecy. Isaiah 53:9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Now, Luke describes Joseph as a good and upright man, but in God's eyes, he was a sinner in need of salvation. And he was rich. It says in some of the other gospel writers describe him as a rich man. So even the act of kindness to the body of Jesus was in fulfillment of a messianic prophecy. Now nobody really knew what was going on behind the scenes. What was going on? What was God doing behind the scenes? But we're given at least two hints. And the first one is that darkness covered the land for about 3 hours, from noon hour to 3 p.m. Now, of course, that reflected in some ways the somber mood of the scene. the somber mood as people went home, they beat their breasts. They knew there had been a miscarriage of justice. They knew that something, God was doing something here, and that they were apparently on the wrong side of God in this very somber mood. And so the darkness, in a sense, reflected that. But it also reflected the fact that Jesus, who had told his disciples several times in John 9 especially, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And so here we have the light of the world, the creator of the world, now in incarnate in the flesh. He was dying. And so the fact that the sun would be covered, the sun would lose his brightness for those 3 hours as the light of the world, literally and figuratively, was dying on the cross. Very powerful. Last week, again, as Luke said, Jesus was undergoing God's wrath on behalf of the sin of the whole world. This complete separation from the Father. Complete separation from the Father. Matthew and Mark record that Jesus said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That was what was happening. So the first hint is that darkness covered the earth, covered the land. The second hint, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now, we need to understand a little bit about the temple in order to understand the significance of that. Hopefully we can get a graphic up here. Yeah, I don't know if you can see this, but a diagram of the temple. You see the interior here. Three main parts to the temple. The outer court, where animals were sacrificed and people could bring their sacrificial animals to the huge altar here, the brazen altar. And then the holy place that only the priests could go to when they were on duty, where they could minister before God. And then behind the curtain, huge, big, intricately woven curtain, was the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant, that represented God amongst his people, the Ark of the Covenant stood there. And only the high priest could go behind that curtain, only once a year, and only after he'd gone through very elaborate purification ceremonies for himself. Then could he go behind and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on behalf of the sins of the people. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That was the only place that one man representing all the people could meet God face to face. And only once per year. But, and even then, he wasn't meeting God face to face because the amount of incense that was required in order to hide the holiness of God from the high priest. All this was designed to show the separation between the holiness of God and the sins of mankind, the sinful mankind. That was what the temple there represented, this huge separation and the huge amount of ceremony that was required to even approach in a very austere, very separated way God. So we have the temple with its huge curtain which separated God from the priests. And then the priests were separated from the people, and the people were separated from the Gentiles. Then there's the sacrificial system that the temple represented, that the temple facilitated. All the blood, all the food, all the drink, all the treasure offerings, all they did was provide a temporary atonement for sin. And the law, it lays all that out in excruciating detail. But it was a picture. All this was a picture leading up to the final sacrifice provided by God himself as a sufficient substitute, complete atonement for sin. That's why Jesus, as recorded in John 19 on the cross, said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That's the last thing on the cross. It is finished. Atonement has been now completed. And so the tearing of the curtain of the temple, it represented this end of the separation. The end of the separation, because now sin had been adequately and finally atoned for. And also represented the end of sacrifice, because there was no more need. There was no more need. And so it was hugely significant that God would cause this huge big curtain to be rent in two, to be torn from top to bottom. The end of separation, because sin had been atoned for finally, once and for all. And the end of sacrifice, because there was no more need for it. Book of Hebrews summarizes this in chapter 10, starting at verse 18. And I thought it was very interesting at the first meeting this morning, Paul read from the same passage. Where sins have been forgiven, and the only reason they could be forgiven because full and sufficient atonement had been made in Christ. Where sins have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, remember, I've lost it here. That's okay. We don't need to go back, but the most holy place, the place behind the curtain. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. Christ's sacrifice is the way into the presence of God. That's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. I'll finish this thought in this passage shortly. But God's plan of salvation doesn't end there. There's more to it. And so let's just carry on into Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. When they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. And other gospel writers identify them as angels. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen laying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Now Joseph thought he was burying his Messiah. This is the man he had pinned his hopes on. This is the man he thought had fulfilled Scripture, all the prophecies. And now he thought he was burying him. And the women thought that they were going to pay their last act of care, do their last act of care to this man that they deeply loved. And Peter, and I suppose all the other apostles, were, I think, just too overcome with fear and shame. Elsewhere it says they were shut in for fear of the Jews. They're just too overcome by fear and shame to do anything. They all thought that Jesus was well and truly dead. And their whole world, everything they had hoped for, was crashing about them. And so the angel says, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen." This is our memory verse this week. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? This was a fulfillment of a thousand-year-old prophecy. In Psalm 16:10, David says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the Hebrew place of the dead, or let your Holy One see corruption." So not only was this the fulfillment of a thousand-year-old prophecy, but Jesus himself had said on several occasions, he said that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. He said this several times to them. Note the imperative in Luke chapter 24 and 7. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified on the third day, and be raised again. Sorry, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. He must be. It was all part of God's foreordained plan of salvation. The other thing to note is that God's plan didn't involve just the death of Jesus, but the resurrection also. Because the gospel, the good news of salvation, is not just about the atonement for sins. Now you get to start over again. That's Jehovah's Witness theology. All that the death of Jesus did was take you back to the level of Adam and Eve. Now you start over again. That's not what it signifies. It's not just about the atonement. It's also about new life. It's about the restoration of fellowship with God, the sealing of fellowship with God. The rest of Hebrews chapter 10 will carry on starting in verse 22. Remember, he said earlier, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place through the blood of Jesus, since we have that, let us draw near to God, fellowship, with a sincere heart, because we accept that, what he's done on our behalf, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. We have the picture of baptism, which we'll talk about in a few moments. It's death and resurrection. They're two sides of the same coin. The aim of salvation is to new life in Christ. The aim of salvation, in a sense, is the resurrection life in Christ. It's facilitated by the atonement, by the death of Christ. But the aim is the restoration of fellowship with God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's why resurrection is not a sort of incidental add-on to the gospel. It's an integral part of the good news. It's an integral part of the good news. And that's why baptism is such a great picture of salvation. Paul explains this in Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Then skipping ahead to verse 11, So you also must consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul stated another way to the Galatians. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. There's the death part. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. There's the resurrection part, the new life. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So what does all this mean to us today? Well, first of all, in order to come to God, we need to, first of all, confront the cost. What do I mean by that? It's not the cost to us, it's the cost to God. And confront the reason that it costs God so much. Now, I don't mean confront in a kind of detached academic way. I mean to do it personally. What my sin cost God. that Jesus' death was for me personally. 50 days after the crucifixion, Peter, now remember Peter, this is the guy who ran away. This is the guy who didn't believe the witness of the women. This is the guy who didn't believe the witness of his own eyes at the empty tomb. 50 days later, he boldly proclaims the death and resurrection of Jesus to the crowds at Pentecost. And note their reaction in Acts 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, and we're talking about the crowd here, that gathered, when they heard what Peter had said, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" In a sense, they were confronting the cost. They realized their own sinfulness and what Christ had done for them. And Peter said to them, "Repent." Repent just means to change your mind. To confess and change your mind. I don't want to be where this sin, the cost is taking, my sin is taking me. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now he's not, we have to be careful here when he says be baptized. He's not talking about the physical act of baptism. That's a picture. He's talking about what the baptism represents. As we just read about the death, being baptized into the death of Christ, being raised to new life in Christ, is what the picture is, the picture that baptism represents. And so when Peter says be baptized, he's saying repent and accept what Jesus has done. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. In other words, accepting the gift of salvation personally. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there's the new life. The Holy Spirit is what enables us to live this new life in Christ. So first of all, the first thing we need to do with the gospel story, the death and resurrection of Jesus, is confront the cost, what it cost God and why it cost God. And secondly, having repented, and that's part of when I say confronting the cost, is this idea of repentance. Having been baptized into Christ's death, and that's the other part of this confronting the cost, being honest about it before God and ourselves. Being baptized into Christ's death, then we need to live in his resurrection. That's the second part of the good news. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul goes on this extended defense of the resurrection as an integral part of the gospel. And he ends it with these words. 1 Corinthians 15 is a huge chapter, and it's well worth studying for the defense of the resurrection. But he ends the chapter with these words in verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." You see, life without Christ is all about me. It's all about me. It's what can I get out of life? Even the good things I do are only make me feel better because I feel good about them. It's all about me. Life with Christ is all about him. That's the life, the resurrection life that we're called to live. It's all about Christ. Everything I do in life, therefore, is about Christ. Therefore, everything in life matters. If we're Christians, we're called to live a life that matters. Every detail of it matters to God. Because it's not about us anymore. It's about Christ and about his glory. And so, what does Paul say? Because that's what the aim of life is, because that's the resurrection life, don't give up. It's not about you. It's about the glory of God, and God is living through you. So don't give up. We just sang that chorus, "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. All fear is gone. Don't give up." We have a great life to live. And it's not just about eternity. It's about eternity being lived out right now, here and now by you and I. And it's a great life. Don't give up, he says. because Christ is alive, because he lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that even when we're tempted to give up, even when we're tempted to say, why bother? When we're tempted to say, well, just one little thing for me. Lord, we thank you that life isn't about us, that life is about the resurrected glory of Christ living in us that we get to participate in. Lord, what a great and glorious life you've called us to. The fact that everything in life can be for your glory. And so, Lord, help us to live that way. Help us to remember that Christ not only died for our sins, but rose again for our new life. And, Lord, we are thankful for that. Thank you that we don't serve a dead, martyred Savior. We serve a living Savior, and we are so thankful. Lord, if there's anyone here who's never come to that point of counting the cost of what Christ did for them, counting the cost of their sin and repenting and being baptized into the death and resurrection of Christ, Lord, speak to their hearts. But Lord, speak to all of our hearts too. Speak to our hearts to convict us, to encourage us, to motivate us to live for your glory, because we ask it in Jesus' precious and powerful name.